Okay, so your handy-dandy handouts are coming around. If you need one, let us know. There should be plenty. I think we hit print twice, and it just kept coming. So, thanks, Terry, for starting us off. I appreciate that. Welcome back to Grace Life. We are continuing our long march through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're studying the rise of the monarchy in Israel. Israel at this time in their history is just a coalition of tribes. They have a king, Saul. They have a common enemy in the Philistines, which is really good at uniting people. They share a religion, but that's about all that binds them at this point. We're coming up to an interlude in the narrative here. David is now fully into his fugitive stage. He is living in the wilderness. He is constantly on the run. Every night when he lays his head upon his pillow, he never knows if tomorrow will be the day that Saul finds him. Chapters 24 to 26 of 1 Samuel gives us three vignettes that give us tremendous insight into the mind and the heart of a young man living under threat. A young man who trusts the Lord and who is growing into becoming a king. And when we last left Saul 2 weeks ago, we saw him in pursuit of David in the wilderness of Maon, south of Jeshimon. It is a barren, rocky area full of ravines just west of the Dead Sea. The name Jeshimon means barren waste. That's how that's translated. Just as Saul was closing in on David and his forces, he receives news that the Philistines are raiding the land, and so he breaks off pursuit, and he repels the invasion of the Philistines. And from chapter 23, we know that the Philistines were, quote, plundering the threshing floors, which means spring. It's harvest, right? It's spring. And if you take that narrative with the account in chapter 25, it speaks of shearing sheep. That is also a springtime event. And I think that what that means is what's going on here in chapter 24 is also spring. It's probably 2 to 3 years into David's 10 years as a fugitive from Saul. So with that as background, open up your Bibles if you would. We're in 1 Samuel. We're going to be reading chapter 24, the entire chapter. So here we go, starting in verse 1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Rock of the Wild Goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord spoke to you. Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out to the cave and called out after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men? Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for the example that David is to us, a man living under threat, living in trial. Lord, I just pray that we would learn from this what you would have us learn, that we would, Lord, seek you in these pages and always submit our hearts to you and your sovereign grace. Lord, we love you and praise you. Amen. Okay, so let's unpack this a bit. This passage actually neatly fits into three parts. It's three paragraphs in your translation. It fits into three parts. The first is God's forging of a king. God's forging of a king. That's the first paragraph. David is still a young man at this point, perhaps 22 or 23 years old. Though he has been chosen and anointed by God, he is not yet the man who will sit securely on Israel's throne. There is still much that must be crafted in him before he is ready to rule. He has promise, but he lacks experience. He has popularity, but he does not yet command the loyalty of the nation. It is in these wilderness years that David must learn what kind of a king he will become. The wilderness is God's training ground for him. There, away from the throne, David must submit himself to the discipline of the Lord and allow God to shape him into something far greater than a shepherd, into a king after God's own heart. So Saul returns from pursuing the Philistines in the previous chapter. Again, it's spring. The wheat and the barley harvest are in full swing. It's a perfect time for the Philistines to attack. They want to steal the grain. They would like to steal the harvest, right? That's the whole point. We're not told if Saul is successful in his defense, but I suspect he is. And his network of informants tells him that David is hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis on the western bank of the Dead Sea. The name itself means the spring of the young goat. It has two main springs of fresh flowing water, Nahal David and Nahal Argut, that flow year-round. And that is in stark contrast to the very arid desert surrounding them. The constant flow of water through the limestone has created narrow wadis and cliffs with caves on either side. And in addition to water, there is abundant plant and animal life. It would be a place of natural defense. It's a good place to hide. The last thing you want, if you're the leader of a small band like David is to be forced into an engagement with your enemy's superior force on open ground. You want to funnel them into much smaller numbers or avoid them altogether. So it would make a lot of sense for David and his men to hide in this area. Now, David is still an outlaw. He's still a fugitive from Saul. Saul has tried to kill David multiple times. He has branded David an enemy of the kingdom. Saul clearly understands that David is a threat to his own hold on power. Even though David is his best warrior and his best general, he must be destroyed. David is growing in reputation. In chapter 23, he saves the threshing floors of Keilah. So, more popularity for David, but he's not yet king. Saul is still the king. So Saul gathers to himself 3,000 men. Scripture tells us that these men are chosen from all Israel. These are fighting men who I suspect are well-trained and battle-hardened troops. They are still loyal to the throne. They would see David and his men as traitors. Saul, as king, still has enough power and the respect of the people that he's able to choose the men that he wants for this mission. In contrast, David's men are a ragtag collection. He now has 600 men following him, so he's outnumbered 5-1 by Saul's force. We know from chapter 22 that his ranks are made up of everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented. These are men who have gathered around David because something in their life has gone wrong. Maybe they saw David's star on the rise. They thought they could hitch their wagon to him. Many are running from problems that they had left behind at home. These would be angry, marginalized, and as we see today, impatient men. Certainly they are not seasoned royal troops. Whatever fighting ability they may have, they are certainly not an elite corps trained in military discipline. So off Saul goes after David and his men. Saul, during the mission, feels the call of nature and he ducks into a cave. The literal reading here is Saul went into the cave to cover his feet. And I will leave the interpretation of that up to you. Okay, but it doesn't take too much imagination as to what's going on here. So unbeknownst to Saul, David and some of his best men have already occupied the cave. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced the contrast in light from when walking from blazing desert sunlight into a cave. It can be quite blinding and disorienting. When we were in Israel a few years ago with Doug Bookman, we were in the Qumran area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and the topography is very similar to what is found in En Gedi. The chalky white limestone is highly reflective of the desert sun. And in contrast, the darkness of the cave is extremely dark. When you walk into one from the full desert sun, you can't see anything at all. In addition, because of the rocky composition, these caves at En Gedi were very deep. They were able to hold dozens of men quite comfortably out of the heat of the day. So it's very easy to see why Saul would be completely unaware of anyone else in the cave. Now, do you want to know what the definition of an excellent opportunity is? This is it. This is an excellent opportunity. It seems to David's men that God has served up David's enemy on a platter. David has the perfect opportunity to dispatch Saul quickly and quietly. Now, from a human, realpolitik kind of perspective, David would be absolutely justified in killing Saul for a number of reasons, all of them quite pragmatic. First, self-defense. After all, Saul has tried on numerous occasions to unjustly kill David by his own hand with a spear 3 times, indirectly through the Philistines. He commanded his staff to kill David, and Saul has been pursuing David throughout Judah with the military. David has so far been able to elude these attempts on his life, but only a Soros DA would actually convict him of defending himself from these attacks. The second would be public good. Public good. Saul, at this point in his rule, is little better than a tyrant. He has been publicly rejected by Samuel. He has been publicly humiliated by God. He has slaughtered the priests of Nob. He is a mentally unstable king. He is completely distracted from serving the country as king by his personal vendetta against David. Saul's reign represented a liability to the nation. Killing him would restore sanity to the monarchy and allow stability and likely save further bloodshed. David would be doing a service to the kingdom by dispatching Saul. Divine right. Next reason, divine right. David has already been anointed the next king of Israel. Saul has been rejected by God. He is no longer the legitimate king. David could easily claim that he already has all the authority he needs to replace Saul. He's it. He's been chosen. I should just do this. And I'll just take the place right now. Next is popular opinion. Popular opinion. David's men are totally on board with instant succession. They see this as divine opportunity. They say to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" There is actually no record in Scripture of God saying this to David that we know of. But that doesn't stop his men from speaking for the Lord, or at least their own version of it. David takes a middle path here, likely to assuage the bloodlust of his men. Instead of taking Saul's life, David creeps close enough to Saul to secretly cut off the corner of his robe. At least the robe that I think Saul has set aside. There is tremendous symbolism here. Why? Because in Numbers 15, the Lord instructs Israel to put tassels on the corners of their garments. Why? So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. When David cut off the corner of Saul's robe, he's also removing the tassel. The tassels were an important symbol of being a Jew, as a visible reminder to the Jews of the commandments of the Lord, a symbol of their holiness and covenant faithfulness. So cutting it was a symbolic act of dishonor. Now, because of the enormous representative weight of his action and the public dishonor that would heap upon the king, David is conscience-stricken. "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and stretch my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." This is a crucible moment for David. It tests his steel. His men are not merely encouraging him, they are pressing him. They are urging him. They are goading him. Seize the moment and strike. Providence appears to have delivered Saul right into his hand. From a human standpoint, the case is airtight. But David cannot bring himself to kill Saul. Yet, perhaps, under the weight of their expectation, he attempts a compromise, a half measure, to quiet the rising demand of his companions. So instead of taking Saul's life, he takes his honor. But even that symbolic violation pierces his conscience. His heart strikes him. And still his men continue to press him. In verse 7, David takes full command of the cave. Now, I think this is a crucial moment in David's life and his development as a king. His men push and David pushes back. The NASB says that David persuaded his men. The NIV says David rebuked his men. The KJV says he stayed his men. These words are far too timid for what's going on here. The Hebrew word that is translated persuaded is the same word that is used in Judges 14:6, where it says that Samson tore apart a young lion. This is not gentle reasoning. David does not politely negotiate. The Legacy Standard Bible probably captures this the best when it says, "David tore his men to pieces with these words." He rips into his men. Enough! David puts his authority, his command, and potentially his own life on the line for his enemy. Saul is allowed to get up and leave the cave unmolested. I picture the cave as being somewhat in an elevated position over a single file ravine. Saul walks back down to his general staff, and a voice that he recognizes calls out from behind. Saul turns around, and there he is, the young man that they've been hunting for years. But David is not there as an adversary or a foe. He does not come with a spear or a sword. Instead, he does something quite unexpected. He prostrates himself before Saul. He gets down on the ground, and he bows to the king. Now, this is a risky move that I am certain David's men were not fans of. Their safety depended on staying hidden. Remember, Saul has a force that outnumbers David's 5-1. While the caves and ravines are a good position for defense, because of the topography, there are very few escape routes, and getting reinforcements is next to impossible. The ravines and caves can become a trap if a larger force is able to hem you in and wait you out. This episode, however, puts steel into David's spine. In this moment, he resolves that he will do what is right, regardless of the situation or the pressure of those around him. In this crucible, David determines what kind of a king he will be. He will be a king of conscience, a man who follows the dictates of conscience, shaped and informed by God. He will be a king of principle, a man who listens first to God before he listens to the voices of men. This, then, is a natural segue into the next point. David has decided that his rule is to be principled and God-centered, and he's about to put that to a severe test. So the next point is David's appeal for divine justice. David's appeal for divine justice. By coming out of hiding and bowing before Saul, David is placing his fate and the fate of his men in the hands of his enemy. Now notice what it is that David appeals to: justice. But not just justice from a system of jurisprudence or a jury of his peers. David wants divine justice. David is certain that he is innocent before Saul, and he wants a judgment from God. In verse 9, David begins a multi-pronged defense. He questions the basis of Saul's hostility. Why has the king mobilized 3,000 soldiers to hunt him down? Such a pursuit must be based on faulty intelligence. Why do you listen to the words of men, David asks, who say, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? In other words, Saul, who's advising you? Who is whispering these things into your ear? David's implication is clear. Those voices are not telling Saul the truth. Whoever is feeding Saul this information must have their own motive for doing so. And notice the contrast that David is drawing. Only moments earlier, he rejected the counsel of his own men when they urged him to kill Saul. David refused to act on the words of men. Saul, however, has allowed himself to be governed by the words of men. So who is it that Saul is not listening to? The Lord, obviously. Throughout David's life, we see repeatedly David goes to God for wisdom. Just in the previous chapter, he asked, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" The Lord answers, "Yes," and promises success. Later he asks, "Will Saul come down? Will the men of Keilah surrender me?" Yes. This becomes a recurring theme in David's life. He is constantly aware of his need to seek God's wisdom and favor. Not as a superstition or a lucky charm, but from a deep understanding of who God is. We never see this from Saul. Never. He acts like a worldly king, taking counsel from men instead of God, and the contrast could not be sharper. David aligns his actions with God. Saul aligns his actions with the world. So after pointing out the folly of listening to men, David presents his counterarguments. First, he appeals to Saul's own senses. Saul's own senses. "If you don't believe me," David says, "if you don't believe me, believe your own eyes. This day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in the cave." From a human perspective, David has Saul dead to rights. It was almost providential. He had every opportunity to claim the throne or eliminate a rival. That was the usual mode of succession in the ancient Near East, right? You kill the guy on the throne, you take the throne. That's how it worked. Even his own men were urging him to kill Saul. It would have been as ordinary as two peasants talking while they're harvesting their barley. One says to the other, "What's the news?" And he replies, "Not much. David killed Saul. He's now the king." "Cool. Did you watch the game last night?" Life goes on. Back to the harvest, right? That's just how it worked. David says, "Your own eyes will tell you, I had every opportunity and I didn't do it." Second, David appeals to his own proven integrity. He continues his arguments as he holds up the corner of the tassel of Saul's robe, the evidence of his innocence. He says, given this evidence right here, I want you to know two things. First, no evil or rebellion is in my hand. Shouldn't I be holding a bloody knife? If I was the rebellious one, shouldn't this be a bloody knife? Second, I have not sinned against you. I have not violated any of the Lord's standards in my dealings with you. I have never threatened you or cheated you, even though you lie in wait for my life. Subtly, by visibly demonstrating his loyalty to the king, David is now forcing Saul to examine his own motives. If there is any conflict between the two of them, and David is innocent, what exactly does that say about Saul's heart? Third, David appeals to wisdom. David appeals to wisdom in his self-defense. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Though this statement seems self-evident, this particular proverb is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture, though Christ did later echo a very similar principle in Matthew 7, where he said, from a good tree comes good fruit, and from a bad tree, bad fruit. That's true. David is making a subtle but very powerful argument. If I were truly an evil threat to you, it would be evident in my actions. I would have killed you already. Once again, David is providing evidence of his innocence, but he's also obliquely exposing Saul's motives. Just as David's character is revealed in his deeds, so too is Saul's heart revealed by his. David had the opportunity right there, and he didn't take it. Why? Because even though Saul may have deserved it, David recognized that Saul is the Lord's anointed. David still respects Saul because Saul is anointed, meaning he has been specially chosen and commissioned by God. As long as Saul sits on the throne, a position given to him by God, he is still the king and he must be respected. Here we see further development in David's formation as the future king of Israel. He has established authority over his own men in the cave, but he understands that the ultimate authority belongs to God. David knows this, and David chooses to trust God's choice, not because Saul deserved it, but because God decreed it. Much like a seasoned lawyer, David has built his case before the judge. He anticipates every argument that might persuade a judge and demonstrate his innocence. But David knows there is no earthly judge who can impartially decide this case. Saul, as king, is the highest authority in the land. There is no court above him. There is no higher tribunal within the kingdom to which David can appeal. So David appeals to the court of divine justice. Twice he makes this request. In verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. In verse 15, the Lord therefore judge and decide between you and me. Standing before his own men and before Saul, David appeals directly to the Lord. He knows he needs an absolutely impartial arbiter between them. His appeal to one of higher standing and higher authority must be. David is willing for his heart and his motives to be weighed in the balance when compared to Saul's. In fact, the appeal once again indirectly forces Saul to examine his own heart before the Lord. David is saying, I'm willing to stand before God in this matter. Are you? And Saul would be forced to say, no, I'm not. But notice also what it is that David asks the Lord to do once judgment is rendered. In verse 12, he says, may the Lord avenge me on you. And in verse 15, may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So here the passage might feel a little bit uncomfortable. David asks the Lord not only to deliver him, but also to avenge him. Deliverance we get, right? That makes sense. But vengeance? That seems a little harsh. A man after God's own heart asking for vengeance After all, in the law, it says, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance. And there was a good reason for this command. Human vengeance rarely stops with a single act. It multiplies. Vengeance produces retaliation, and retaliation produces a cycle of escalating retribution. But David is not asking for permission to take revenge himself, nor is he treating God like a divine enforcer who will simply punish his enemies for him. Instead, David is appealing to God's character. He knows that God is just. He knows that God will repay evil. He knows that every injustice will ultimately be answered. So David calls on God to act in accordance with his own nature, which God will certainly do in his time. This restraint demonstrates remarkable trust. David had every opportunity to avenge himself against Saul. From a human perspective, the matter could have been settled in the cave. But David refuses to take vengeance into his own hands. Instead, he chooses to wait upon the Lord, a theme that will appear again and again and again in David's life. David will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed because he trusts that God will remove Saul from the throne in his time. And David will not avenge himself against his enemy because he trusts the Lord to execute justice. Now, asking God in accordance with his character with regards to divine justice is a theme in Scripture. You run into it a lot when you read through the Scriptures. And honestly, this should inform your prayer life. Do you know what an imprecatory psalm is? An imprecatory psalm? An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that calls upon God to judge, punish, or overthrow the wicked. Judge, punish, or overthrow the wicked. The word imprecatory comes from imprecation, which means a spoken curse or an appeal for judgment. Now, it depends on how you rate them, how you count them, or how you categorize them. But 15 of the Psalms, more or less, are overtly imprecatory, containing phrases such as, break the teeth in their mouths, let their days be few, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, let their way be slippery and dark, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek my life. Pour out your indignation on them. And another at least 10 are considered moderately imprecatory. Of these, 18 were written by David, and at least two of them, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, were written during this period of his life. I have prayed imprecatory prayers. There have been times in my life where I see injustice and evil being perpetrated against innocence and the name of the Lord being mocked or dishonored, and I know there is nothing I can do about it. I appeal to God for his justice and for his vengeance so that his name would be glorified and so that the evil ones would be humiliated before him. I'm not praying for God to avenge me on my enemies for my sake. I'm praying for God to avenge himself on his enemies for his sake. That's what I'm praying for. The final point here is Saul's appeal for human honor. Saul's appeal for human honor. Now, one important undercurrent in this passage that is often underappreciated is how much the honor-shame dynamic is overlaying everything here. Honor-shame was the cultural norm for the ancient Near East, and it is still the norm in the majority of the world today. We're in the minority in our culture. In guilt-innocence cultures like ours, right and wrong are largely defined by rules and laws. Individuals are expected to internalize these rules so that conscience guides their behavior, sometimes rightly, sometimes imperfectly. Conversely, in honor-shame societies, honor and shame define the cultural ethos, E-T-H-O-S. Honor and shame define the cultural ethos. Behaving in a way that maintains honor is morally right, while actions that bring shame are morally wrong. Morality is relational and communal. It is not strictly legal or philosophical. The internal conscience does exist, but it's not the primary motivator. The consequences of wrong actions are eternal. I'm sorry, not eternal, external. They're external. Honor-shame cultures emphasize external social accountability more strongly than internalized guilt. External social accountability more than internalized guilt. Honor functions as social currency. Honor functions as social currency. Honor is something that can be acquired through honorable actions and forfeited through dishonorable actions. A person's standing in the community depends on how much honor they possess and how well they maintain it in the eyes of others. The modern phrase, losing face, captures this idea. To lose face is to lose honor, and with it, social standing. So honor-shame cultures are naturally stratified. Naturally stratified. There are very definite and defined roles that must be played in order for society to function properly. If you are born into a role that conveys a certain amount of honor, playing your role well and adhering to societal expectations brings honor, and not doing so is shameful. But you will always, barring outside intervention, you will always stay within that particular stratum of honor. Those in higher strata, those who possess more honor, will function as patrons or benefactors to those with less honor, who are called clients. Honor-shame cultures are communal. Honor-shame cultures are communal. So even though they are stratified, community is still very important. Acceptable behavior is defined by the community. External social pressures govern what people will do. Further, when one member of a group is shamed, the entire group shares that shame. So this means that transgression from the group mores, from the group ethos, results in exclusion from the group. So you're excluded, you're out. This is how behavior within the group is regulated. And then finally, indirect communication is common. Indirect communication is common. In these cultures, words are carefully chosen to preserve relationships, to preserve and maintain social harmony. Have you ever read the scriptures and wondered why people don't just say what they mean? I mean, seriously, just say it. Well, they don't. Why don't they? Because they live in an honor-shame culture. This is why it seems like they're always talking around the main point, because they live in an honor-shame culture. Conflict may be softened or addressed indirectly to avoid directly humiliating others or bringing shame upon oneself. To modern ears, this can sometimes sound like avoidance, equivocation, or even deception. But within the cultural framework, it functions as a form of social regulation. Now, it's important to note that neither paradigm, guilt-innocence or honor-shame, neither paradigm is inherently right or wrong. Both are valid ways of organizing human behavior, and each is incomplete without the other. But when we read the Old Testament narratives like today's, we often miss subtle elements because the ancient Near Eastern culture is different from our own. In our passage, the conflict between David and Saul is clear, but their actions and their words seem less so because they're in an honor-shame culture. David cutting off Saul's robe would have been deeply humiliating for Saul. Remember, in an honor-shame culture, fulfilling one's social roles properly is extremely important. Saul, as the king of Israel, would be expected to appear and behave as a faithful representative of the nation and its covenant identity. Part of that identity involved wearing garments that reflected his office and an obedience to God's commands, including wearing the tassels that's prescribed by law. By losing this portion of the robe, Saul symbolically loses a piece of his royal dignity. The king has been exposed as vulnerable, and David is holding the evidence in his hand. Despite this, David repeatedly addresses Saul using titles that affirm his status and his authority. He calls him my Lord and my King, verse 8, my Lord, verse 10, the Lord's anointed, verse 10, my Father, verse 11, the King of Israel, verse 14. At the same time, David deliberately debases himself through self-deprecating language. When he says, a dead dog, he calls himself a dead dog, verse 14, a single flea, verse 14. This rhetorical contrast serves an important purpose. David minimizes the perceived threat that he poses while still demonstrating appropriate and expected respect to one of higher status. When someone is in conflict with a person of greater honor, as David is here, the only possible arbiter is someone of even greater honor and authority. This explains why David appeals to the ultimate source of honor, the Lord himself. By calling on God to judge between them, David places the dispute in a court where Saul's royal status carries no advantage. Before God, Saul cannot assert a higher rank. Now, understanding this dynamic helps us understand Saul's reaction. In verse 16, it tells us that Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And we read this, and in our culture, we think, Saul, get a grip. Dude, come on. Seriously? But Saul knows that he has been utterly humiliated here and what that means. Without even raising a weapon, David has already won the contest of honor. Through his restraint, through his carefully chosen words, through the symbolic evidence in his hand, David has exposed Saul's behavior as dishonorable. Saul recognizes this immediately. In David's hand is the torn piece of the king's robe, a visible symbol of Saul's vulnerability. In David's speech, there is a moral argument that forces the king to confront his own actions. Standing before David, David's men, and his own soldiers, Saul is compelled to acknowledge the truth and his own shame. And so he weeps. Now, this, by my count, is the sixth time that Saul has suffered public loss of honor in the narrative. He was rebuked by Samuel for offering the unlawful sacrifice in chapter 13, overruled by his own army after the foolish oath to kill Jonathan in 14, publicly rejected by the Lord through Samuel in 15, shamed by the public praise of David. Saul has slain his thousand, David his ten thousands in First Samuel 18. He is stripped of his royal vestments and lying naked, prophesying in chapter 19, and now here. Now, there's some debate among the scholars as to whether or not David is intentionally trying to shame Saul. And I don't think that his primary aim is humiliation. Rather, he is pleading his case. And in doing so, with all the respect that he can muster, he is necessarily exposing Saul's dishonorable behavior. There's really no way for David to address the situation without this contrast becoming obvious. Saul openly admits that David has acted graciously toward him and heaps praise on him. Starting in verse 17, you are more righteous than I. You have dealt well with me. I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me. The Lord has delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. And then he follows this up with a blessing. May the Lord therefore reward you with good return for what you have done to me this day. Now, this may sound disingenuous or somewhat excessive. You know, I mean, don't we all cringe a little bit when someone like over compliments us? There's just something in us is like, yee, yee, yee. This effusive praise and gratitude is very much to be expected in an honor-shame paradigm. Saul is proclaiming David's magnanimity publicly in front of everyone and honoring him. Saul has become the client, the recipient of benevolence, and David is now the patron, the dispenser of benefactions. Saul's now the client, David's now the patron. It is at this moment that the king publicly recognizes what everyone present can now see. David is a man of greater honor. Further, Saul follows up with verse 20. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Saul can no longer deny the obvious. The Lord has departed from him, and he has chosen another to be king. David will be king of Israel. The word established here means that the kingdom will arise or flourish under David. Not only will you be a king, you will be a great king. This is a pivotal point in the narrative. Saul is openly and publicly putting himself in a subordinate position. He is no longer the legitimate center of power and honor in Israel. He can no longer command the honor and respect. Instead, he can only plead with one who is of greater honor and status, a client with his patron. Now, this is a recurring classic theme in Scripture, where the dishonored becomes honored and the honored becomes dishonored. Think Mordecai and Haman, right? The dishonored becomes honored, the honored becomes dishonored. You see it over and over and over again in Scripture. The current king is speaking like a vassal, and the fugitive king is being addressed as a sovereign. So, when viewed through an honor-shame lens, Saul's subsequent requests become quite understandable. In an honor-shame culture, one of the greatest sources of honor or dishonor is the family name. Anthropologists call this ascribed honor, honor that comes to you simply because of who you are or the family into which you were born. Saul is deeply concerned that his family might lose this ascribed honor and with it their place in society. So he makes two requests of David in verse 21. First, he says, David, that you will not cut off my descendants. Do not cut off my descendants. And second, do not destroy my name from my father's household. Both requests are attempts to preserve the honor of Saul's family line. In the ancient Near East, it was common for a new king to eliminate rival dynasties. If David followed that pattern, Saul's entire line would be wiped out and his family name erased from Israel. In other words, Saul is asking David to preserve what little honor remains to his house. Saul fears that when David becomes king, his dynasty will disappear and his family will be left with only shame. The man who spent years trying to destroy David now finds himself begging David to preserve his family. The last verse of this chapter has David swearing to Saul that he would not wipe out his line, the same promise that he has already made to Jonathan in chapter 20. Saul, thoroughly beaten and humiliated, returns to Gibeah, and David, still not entirely trusting Saul, retreats to his fortress. It's not clear where that is. That may have been 12 miles due south to Masada. That may have been to one of his wilderness fortresses. We don't know. But he's not going with Saul. That we do know. Okay, so now what? What do I do with this? Several lessons. First, submit to the forge of God. Submit to the forge of God. David is a young man undergoing an intense trial. Every morning he wakes up and he must decide what kind of man he will be. He could complain, he could grow bitter, he could abandon the path altogether. But in this passage, we see a young man choosing every day to be a man after God's own heart. He allows the Lord to use the forge of adversity to shape him into the king he is meant to be for a kingdom that desperately needs him. Christian, when you find yourself in the forge of adversity, when you find yourself in your own furnace, know that it is not accidental. God has placed you exactly where you are in order to accomplish his purposes in your life. Rather than constantly looking for the escape from the trial, learn to embrace the growth that comes through it. Second, trust his timing. Trust his timing. There are no shortcuts in the economy of God. God will do what he will do when he will do it. He is completely sovereign over every event in your life, and he will bring about his purposes in his time. Do not think that you can hurry him along or improve his plans. David has the golden opportunity to accelerate God's timetable. One thrust of the knife and the throne would have been his, but he refused. Instead, he allowed God's plan to unfold in God's time. We all say that we want to be godly, don't we? Yet very often we are unwilling to submit to the time and the effort that spiritual maturity requires. So be patient with the Lord's work in you. Be patient in the forge. Next, leave justice to him. Leave justice to him. One reason Scripture repeatedly forbids personal vengeance is simple. We suck at it. We're terrible at it. We cannot execute vengeance without sin creeping in. I'll be honest with you. When I woke up to the news that the United States had struck Iran, I felt a certain amount of Schadenfreude. You know what that is? Schadenfreude? It's a German word. It means harm joy. It means taking joy out of someone else's misfortune, someone else's harm. I felt that in my heart. Now, Scripture tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, yet I found that part of me did. That's my sinful flesh. That's me. That's on me. That's my sinful heart. God does not struggle with that. His justice and his vengeance, which is a natural outworking of his justice, is perfectly righteous, perfectly proportionate, and perfectly holy. Mine is not. And more than that, God's justice is certain. You never have to worry that he will overlook even the smallest injustice. Every wrong will be accounted for. Every evil will be judged. Even when it seems as though nothing is happening and wickedness goes unchecked, you can be absolutely certain of this. In God's time, his justice will be done. That is why it is okay, while you wait, to pray the imprecatory Psalms. That's okay. Plead with God to act in accordance with his character, not so that you are avenged or for your own benefit, but so that his enemies are shamed and his name is magnified. Then finally, let God vindicate your honor. Let God vindicate your honor. When Adam fell, he fell not only into the transgression of God's law, but also into shame. We are born into that shame. We carry the shame. We live under its weight. And we add to it our own shame. But when Christ died, he bore all that shame for us. Through his work, he restores the honor that humanity was meant to have from the beginning. I don't know what shame you carry. I don't know what part of your life you hide, what memories you bury, or what sins you believe are too shameful to ever speak aloud, but God knows. And Christian, If you are in Christ, that shame is no longer yours. It no longer defines you. The king in the cave refused to seize honor for himself, and because of that, God gave it to him. Christian, do the same. Trust the forge, trust his timing, leave justice to him, and let God vindicate your honor.